Okay, so this is Essentials of the Faith. It's an 8-week course. Again, this is like part two of the Fundamentals of the Faith class, which we'll be doing another one of those starting late July-ish. And if you missed that, that'll be coming up. Well, we've got the books for that, and it's a really good 13-week course that just covers some of the basics, essential nonetheless. This sort of builds on that. So last week we covered the sovereignty of God and what does it mean and that God is in control. We looked at that. And this course is comprehensive. We're building each week. And today we're looking at what's called the depravity of humanity. What is the condition of humanity? What has happened? What is wrong with humanity? What does the Bible say is the problem with humanity? There was, by way of introduction here, there was a guy once who he got a new refrigerator for his house. He got one of those nice where the freezer is on the bottom and the refrigerator top is on the refrigerator part is on top. One of these huge refrigerators, and he was getting rid of his old refrigerator. It was a nice double door, worked really well, and he put it out in his front lawn. And he lived in a nice suburbia area. And put it out on his front lawn and figured, you know, I'll just give this thing away for free. You know, I was blessed with this new refrigerator. So he put it out on his front lawn, put a big free sign on it. And after the first day, no one took it. After the second day, no one took it. And this guy's like, what's going on here? I mean, this is really such a nice refrigerator. It works well. So he decided to, after 2 weeks, he changed his tactic. And he put a sign on it that said $100. And the next morning he came out and it was gone. And I hope you understand the story there. What that illustrates is something about the condition of humanity. You have keys in your pocket. You have locks on your doors. You have passwords to get into certain things. Passwords and PIN numbers. And when you go to the ATM machine, it says, make sure you cover up as you put in your PIN number. Why do these things exist? Because we live in a fallen world. Because of the condition of humanity. Because our hearts naturally, the human heart gravitates towards something else. And that is the point of this study. There are signposts all over the world in our societies of this universal human condition. And the condition that Christian theologians have termed it is called totally depraved. That's the condition of humanity. And the definition of depraved, it means that condition of humanity in your notes there, which is inherently corrupt and utterly incapable of choosing or doing that which is acceptable to God apart from divine grace. In other words, no ability to enable. Man has no ability to enable him to recover himself or recuperate himself, you might say. And he is hopelessly condemned. Without any stuttering, that is what the Bible says from start to finish. And I like what Jerry Bridges says here. He says, it seems the Bible goes out of its way to portray the kindness of God in stark contrast to man's total undeservedness. That's so true. And you can capture the whole Bible in talking about sin. Sin is the word that in some ways captures and describes the act or the manifestation of man's depraved condition. The Bible could be outlined in 3 points. Number one, before sin, Genesis 1 to 2. We see when the world was created perfect, that's a time before sin entered the world, a time when you did not need PIN numbers, locks, keys, a time when a refrigerator put $50 wouldn't be more attractive to someone to steal than if it was free. Number two, during sin, Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, that's the time we live in now, of redemptive history. And then number three, after sin, which is yet a future time, when Christ will come back and rule physically. And this is Revelation 21 to 22. Where the Bible is a story about a good God dealing with, intervening, showing mercy to a humanity that is desperately fallen. Totally fallen. So why study depravity? First, it's the main theme of God's word in your notes there. I like what John Calvin said in the 16th century. He said, more disgraceful than anything is self-ignorance, or ignorance of the knowledge of ourselves as humanity. And so what he's saying is a study on depravity is essential because it's just a study on who we are. We have to know thyself. We have to know ourselves and what is wrong, really, an accurate self-knowledge. Whosoever, he says, therefore gives heed to those teachers who merely employ us in contemplating our good qualities, so far from making progress in self-knowledge, will be plunged into the most pernicious ignorance. In other words, he's saying, we've got to be honest and not just self-flatterers. Things are in a bad state. Also, why study depravity? Besides the fact that it's an honest condition, of honest study of who we are, declining emphasis on the awareness of personal sin, really in the American church. Of course, it's a more than a human problem than an American one, nevertheless. But when you have decreasing emphasis on an awareness of our true condition, you'll have a greater propagation of that problem, greater sinfulness, less love for Christ, less awareness of why has Christ come? He came to be our buddy. He came to add to our good works, sort of, and be a moral human being. That is not what he came to do. A total misunderstanding and therefore a lack of salvation. That's why we need to study this. So number two there, all that by way of introduction. Who are we talking about? Obviously in the study we're talking about human beings. Why discuss what is a human being before we discuss the actual condition? Because that provides the context and the backdrop for understanding our condition we're now in, apart from Christ. It's when a mechanic, for example, you take your car in, and when he starts to discuss what is wrong with the car, that presupposes that he understands what the car is. He understands the car is a car so that he can start talking about what's wrong with it and how to fix it. It's the same thing with studying the human condition. We can more thoroughly understand it. So we're talking about human beings. Human beings, we are created. The Bible is totally clear about this. Man was directly, in your notes there, directly and immediately created by God in his image and likeness, free from sin, with a rational nature, intelligence, volition, self-determination, and moral responsibility to God. Because we are created, we have a creator, and because we have a creator, there's a responsibility to that creator. We have a moral responsibility to him and to him alone, having been created by him. So, furthermore, a human being is someone who is created in the image of God. You have Genesis 1, 26 and 27 there. You have that unmistakable quote. God says, let us make this thing. We've made the animals and we've made the sea and the universe. Let's make this human being created in our image. And I put a few quotes here from theologians who describe, what does it mean that a human being is made in the image of God? Lewis Berry Schaefer here, he says, the scripture never speaks of the divine image in man, but always of man as formed after the divine image. It's an important distinction there. This indicates a profound principle of biblical thought. It presupposes God to account for man. Thus, by the divine image, the Bible does not mean those elements in man from which an idea of God may be framed, but conversely, those features in the divine being of which man is a copy. That's right on. There's something that sets man apart from all other creatures, and that there's this stamp of God inside us. We are not demigods. We're in no way God. We're not moving to become gods. That's not what it means. Whatever image and divine image means, it does not mean that. It means, as Bancroft says here, the image of God in which man was created consisted in a natural and a moral likeness to God. Okay, so quickly I put some examples. What does it mean that we're created in the image of God? We have some moral capabilities. Only man is self-conscious as a person. Right? Dogs don't look at themselves in the mirror and say, oh, that's me. They look in the mirror and bark and say, another dog. They don't have this unique self-awareness, able to exercise choice and have purpose and goals in life, possess an emotional capacity of sadness and joy. Yes, animals may or may not be able to do this in certain degrees, but this capacity of emotions and humanity is uniquely a God thing that is put in humanity that is different from other beings. We appreciate things unnecessary to survival. Sports, art, creating music. We have an instinctive pursuit of sort of recreational abilities and creating more. Man can imagine and manufacture real tools for things that are non-essential for life as well as those that are essential for life. We can truly be educated than merely trained, and on and on and on it goes, okay? We can recognize the divine authority. We're going to get more into this. So man is material and immaterial, two parts, body and soul. I'm going to kind of move quickly through this first part. Man is not three parts, body, soul, and spirit. That's a false teaching. The Bible does not teach that. We're a body and soul and heart, soul, spirit, mind are words that are used synonymous in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Bible to just explain that immaterial part of man that is eternal. Okay, the body is temporary. It goes back from to the dust from which it came. But the soul is eternal. That's that part of you that thinks, that sort of has motivations, emotions. It's the seat of the will. Man also has this thing called a conscience, which sets him apart from all other creatures. And this is important to understanding what has gone wrong in humanity. It's that God-given faculty by which one distinguishes between morally right and wrong, which urges one to do that which we recognize to be right and restrains us from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong and passes judgment on his acts and executes that judgment within his soul. And the conscience can be seared when God gives it to you. Okay, it's there, and we'll talk about that. There's a fallenness in a conscience, but the conscience, the existence of the conscience and a conscience inside you testifies to the existence of God itself. Okay, it sort of speaks that there is a God, you might see. More on that in a minute. Mankind, and letter G there, we are worshipers. Some of these letters, I apologize, are mixed up and out of order. But we'll go in the order of the page here. But we are worshipers. It's not a sense of if we are worshiping, but what we are worshiping. We're hardwired to worship God. And really, worship of the true God alone is the only thing that can settle the soul. That's why, you know, you have quotes from people like Ozzy Osbourne. He said, well, once I made $1 million, what do I do with myself? I need to make another million. I need to do more and more and more. I can never be content until I have made peace with the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. I am made to worship Him. Okay, we're worshipers. We're made in the divine image. We have a conscience. Number three there. What were things like before? We saw in our outline there before sin. We were beings that realized our full purpose and fulfillment in the worship of the true God alone. It was pretty simple. Man is created free of sin. We were created with a rational nature, intelligence, volition, self-determination, and so on. God's intention that we should glorify Him and be satisfied in Him, live in His will always. This is what life was like. Okay, real quickly. And the things ended very, very rapidly. So what happened? Genesis 3, and I quoted the verse. Let's read this together. This is one of the saddest moments in history. Genesis 3 explains. Genesis 3 is a narrative. It is not metaphorical. The genre of the text there is not sort of this poetic, you know, sort of simile or whatever. It is narrative. It's historical narrative. It is telling literally what happened in a literal garden with a literal God, with a literal Satan and two literal human beings. Now the serpent, look at there, verse 1, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God says, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Which, by the way, God never said you can't touch it. He said, just don't eat of it. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows in that day if you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So watch this, verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. Do you see that downward spiral? First, it was Satan was tempting her with questioning God's good word and authority. Does the Bible really say that? Just twisting the tab of the Bible there. Twisting the word of God, in other words. So that's where it all starts. And then she sees it's good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. So what's happening in this downward spiral, which is really the trigger point that sets the blaze of fire that has destroyed humanity, is she's questioning the goodness of God. She's questioning her good place as a creature in submission to God, which was the fulfillment and perfection of her created purpose, Adam as well. Living under the good authority, the good design of God. And as she wanted glory, I want to be I want to be greater than I am. She took and she ate. Her husband ate with her. You see Satan also distorting the role of the good role that humanity enjoyed in the beginning of the husband being the leader of the wife. It was not this leading with oppression and suppression, but it was a perfect role that everyone assumed, and it was the best for creation. Sin in humanity is the thing that has distorted that now. And of course, their eyes are open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So it was a desire for glory and power that was put there by Satan, and they fall from innocence is what happened, sir. Things are now ruined. The Lord said to the serpent, what happens because you've done this? Verse 14, cursed are you more than all cattle. Verse 15, I'll put enmity. Watch this. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. That doesn't mean ladies will be afraid of snakes. Okay, that's not what that means. And between your seed and her seed. In other words, there's going to be this battle now between Satan and humanity. He's going after them. Not only this, this is a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. Your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him singularly on the heel. In other words, there's going to be this offspring from the woman, a human being, who will crush Satan. That's Christ, speaking of Christ there. Okay, verse 16, to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. God is going through the curses now that are sort of permanent until the reversal of all things in Revelation 20 that have passed on to humanity. In pain you will bring forth forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. In other words, you'll want to abandon this good role of husband and wife and that he is a leader and you are to submit to him. You're going to abandon this and fight that and I am woman, hear me roar kind of things. And the husband will want to usurp and abuse that authority. Verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, because both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall bring bread. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. So there is going to be a pushback now in all creation. It's going to be hard to make a buck, to bring forth food. In the Garden of Eden, before sin came, really it was this place where the ground was so fertile, it was really just an effortless cultivation of the ground. There was no such thing as lack, want, food shortage. What's fertilizer? Why do you even need those kind of things? It was this incredible utopian existence, because man was in good relationship with God, and the thing that has damaged everything, it was a moral trigger. It was a moral issue that has now destroyed everything. The Lord God, verse 21, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord has sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So, verse 24, he drove the man out. In the Hebrew there, it's strong. He forces him out to the east of the Garden of Eden, stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turn in every direction to guard the way of the tree of the life. So the way back to God now is not just sort of guarded, but it's resisted. Because man made a moral decision to come out from under submission to God, to rebel against him in a lust for glory and power. And so there is a separation now. Death doesn't just mean a ceasing of the physical functions. It means there's separation from God. And the physical death happens to be one of the manifestations of that separation from God. Okay, it's also talking spiritual death. Unless God intervenes here in the story, man will be eternally separated from God. His soul will go on to live forever. He'll be eternally separated from God, which is the case today with anyone who doesn't come and make peace with God through faith in Christ. So I summarize here. What are some things that happened? Cursed, enmity, pain in childbirth, ground curse, dust to dust, agricultural toil. But death really is separation from God here. It means physical, spiritual, and eternal. And again, I'm blasting through these things. This is to kind of whet your palate, to go and study more on your own. In the MacArthur Study Bible, you can read a lot more up on these things as well. You can ask your GC leader for resources on these things. But really, there's a curse on the created world. Creation itself has fallen. It resists fruitfulness. And I love what the Westminster Catechism here wrote in the 1600s. They said this, describing what happens. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in other words, being left to the freedom of their own will, through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. It was their decision to come out from God's good, created order in a lust for glory and power, and it fell. So Genesis 3, then, next point there, and the account of the fall here does not describe the origin of sin, but the entry of sin into the world. Okay, it's an important distinction. Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what that's saying, there's two things going on in that verse. Is this is the entry point, not the invention or origin of sin into the world, number one. But number two, and your next point there, letter D, all humanity, being the posterity of Adam, has fully inherited the curse or the sin nature. Posterity meaning the offspring. We inherited what started in him, this sin nature, this separation from God, and this propensity that we're going to talk about here that accounts for what is called the depravity of man. That I'd rather steal a refrigerator, rather have a refrigerator with a $50 sign than one with a free sign. And ending in this subpoint here, there's somewhat of a veil of silence which hangs over the origin of sin in this passage. That's sort of the elephant in the room somewhat. We'll talk about that more in lesson 8. Okay, letter whatever it is, 5 or 4 here, Roman number 5. In what condition are we now? Now this is kind of the main point of the study here. And I want to go through Romans 3, 1 through 3 here. It describes what has happened. It gives a theological breakdown of the problem. It's an overview of depravity. So what's happening here is against, and I have three things there, the everyday sinner, you might say, like those of us who don't claim any religion, I'm just average Joe, I don't claim to be moral, stands the witness of, you see to the right there, creation in chapter 1. Against the moralist of people who claim to be moral. I'm a good person, stands the witness of conscience, and I'm going to break all these down. And against those who claim to be religious, well, I'm religious, so I'm a good person, therefore. They are not a good person, and the witness that stands against them is the written word of God. And I'm going to break down what's happening here. And what's going on in these three chapters is God's word is describing how and why each of these three categories are, as humanity, equally condemned and depraved. Condemned before God. Number one, just the everyday person, irreligious person. Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, because they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And Paul goes on to describe the condition of humanity, what depravity has resulted in, all kinds of immorality and so on. So what it's saying here is hardwired in every person, verse 19, what is known about God, that he is the creator, that he exists, that he is powerful. That in my mind, I know that there is a greater power than me, namely God. I can look at a sunset and discern that. I can eat a piece of food and discern that. Acts 14:17, Paul says, you Greeks here who are polytheistic, you know this because it rains and God gives you crops. Because plants grow out of dirt. That proclaims to you, man, there is a good God here who has created things, and you know who he is. But you don't not believe in him. It says, look in verse 18, at the end of there, you suppress the truth. More on that in a little bit. That's a problem. So this witness of creation then confirms just everyday sinner, everyday person, confirms that they're guilty, they're depraved before God. Number two, the moralist. What about the moralist? Person who claims, oh, I'm a good person. I do good things. Romans 2:12-16. Again, we're just going through this very quickly. We could do an hour on each of these things here. I would encourage you to read about these in your study Bible. Romans 2:12. For all Paul's breaking down, you people who say, oh, I'm a good person. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, those who are without the law, the law is referring to the Old Testament, really, the manifestation of the moral code or standard of God that was given in the first five books of the Bible. Those who, well, I never read that, so I'm without excuse, God's saying, no. You are inexcusable here. And he's going to say why in just a second. Verse 13, and those, of course, with the law, you're judged by the law. Speaking to Jews who claim, well, I'm a good person, but they're not saved. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers who will be justified. In other words, those who by faith have trusted in God and therefore manifest a life in submission to God. Now watch this, verse 14. For when Gentiles, in other words, people say, well, I never had a Bible, so I'm without excuse, who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. In other words, those people on a faraway land who somehow they exercise compassion and share and do morally good things, that in itself, those having a law, not having the law, it says, are a law to themselves, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, you could say, namely, their conscience, bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Okay? Does everyone understand what's going on there? I want to stop and see if there's any questions about what Paul is saying here. He's saying the very fact that you're able to perceive of some goodness, of some morality, to do good to someone, to, oh, well, I have enough grain, I'll give some to you to eat. That act, that thought, that impulse in itself confirms that you are made in the image of God. And that very impulse, that existence of conscience is what testifies against you. It's enough for you to know that there is the only true God. Questions about that? Maybe someone wants to say it in a different way. Help me out here. Comment on that. This is a critical point. Okay, so it's conscience here. Written in their hearts of all human, not because they're a particular culture, but because they're made in the image of God. They're a human being, in other words. Okay, and then, of course, the religionist. Paul says, in case you think you've gotten out of it so far, you're all condemned, Romans 3, 10 and 18. This is sort of the final hammer being brought down in the court of law against humanity. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, namely, there is none who seeks for God. An indictment on the condition of humanity. That is what is so bad about humanity. Not that we don't give people and share stuff, but that we don't seek God. That's the worst possible thing, that we don't fear God. All other things are a manifestation of that. All have turned aside together. They've become useless. Not exactly flattering language here. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and on and on. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Where the Greek word there for fear, it means a reverence. It means a respect that results in bowing and thanking and honoring and pleasing and submitting my life to. So the whole world here is summoned before God's testifying evidences from Romans 1 through 3. And I want to elaborate a little bit on these evidences so that we are all totally clear. Number one, these evidences he gives here are what's called general revelation. General revelation is letter A, the knowledge of God's existence, character, and moral law which comes through creation to all humanity. General meaning this knowledge is generally available to all human beings. Every human being in the image of God. That's why general revelation exists, because you're made in the image of God. Some examples, recognition of God's attributes and existence in every corner of creation. I go scuba diving down in the Caribbean, and I see this vast world, these fish with these colors. It's totally unnecessary for them to have these symmetrical colors all over them. Why do they have them? Because God delighted to make them like that. That is screaming to me, God exists, God exists, God exists. He ought to be worshipped. Food that has different tastes, that's unnecessary for survival. It's the glory of God delighting in himself and his greatness. The stars, the galaxies, and so on. Being able to enjoy a Bach symphony or whatever. But not only this, well, letter two there, excuse me, the hardwired knowledge of God, this is in every human being, but conscience also. God-given instinct of right and wrong, we talked about that, the smoke alarm for the soul which produces guilt when violated. How did this, how does this exist? If evolution, for example, is explanation for humanity, how can there be a conscience? It cannot be. It is hardwired from God. It is general revelation. And so creation and conscience fall in this category. But general revelation is less about what we perceive with the eyes, the physical senses, and more about what we know due to being made in the image of God. And someone who has no senses, a blind and a deaf person or whatever, they experience general revelation in that. They have a conscience and they know there's a God. Just as much as a person who can go scuba diving. Does that make sense? Questions? Feel free to chime in at any time. So in conclusion then, letter E there, general revelation is sufficient to condemn humanity, but insufficient to save. It's a real important point. In other words, what we know about God from conscience and can perceive and see in creation, it's enough to make us, as Romans 1 said, without excuse, but not enough to solve the problem of our separation and our willful sinfulness against God. Now, number two, special revelation also was a testifying witness against us. In other words, Scripture, the words of the Bible, is special revelation. Genesis through Revelation, special revelation is sufficient to condemn, as we saw in Romans 3, and to save. And it is the only thing that is sufficient to save insofar as the information. Romans 10:17 says this, faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven of my sins comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay. Do I need the Bible to be saved? Yes, absolutely. It is God speaking verbally, plenary into creation to preserve his word here once and for all. For the fullness of his God speaking here because he loves us and wants to communicate himself in words, verbally, so that we might be saved and understand our condition. Okay? Questions about that? So the charge then is that we're all under sin. Romans 3:9 is through a few verses in here to kind of say this another way. What then? Are we better than they? Paul's talking about, are Jews better than Gentiles, for example? Not at all. No. We've all charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles is the idea, are under sin. We're condemned. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And these comprehensive words in that passage, Romans 3:10-18, and these verses too, none, all, not known, no fear. And the extensiveness of their depravity is our throat, our tongue, our lips, our mouth, our feet, our eyes, the exhaustiveness, really, of how fallen we are is the idea of that there. And so the verdict is we are guilty. We'll skip over that verse there. Really, it really speaks to those. Well, let's read it actually. No, now we know that whatever the law says, in other words, the Bible, the manifestation of God's moral code speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Everyone is covered and is guilty, is the idea. I might say, too, that this testifies greatly, just this system here, to the existence of God. No human being is going to make up something where every person is infinitely guilty and condemned. Man's tendency is to flatter himself and approve of himself and find a way out. God has something else to say, and that's the truth. Okay, we have no defense. Really quick there, because number one, none understand. This kind of captures the mind, and this was in that Romans 3 passage. None understand. None seek God. It's the heart. And none do good. That's the will. But the question comes, what about the innocent people in a far-off place? And these people who don't know God in this island, and these people who have, you know, they've never heard. And what about these innocent people? If there were such a thing, they would go to heaven. They'd go to heaven. But what has Romans 1 through 3 already said? There is no such thing. Conscience, creation, general revelation, proves they are totally condemned. Totally condemned. Which is one reason Christ says, go to all nations and make disciples. All are without excuse, number one. All are justly condemned, number two. All need salvation through faith in Christ, number three. Well, that's an overview. Now I'm going to just kind of go through quickly and pick apart a few things here that we discussed. And time's flying. When do we become sinful? Psalm 51. Behold, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This isn't talking about something that his mom did so much as the time at which his sinfulness entered him, at conception, at creation. Why? Because he's in Adam. He's the posterity of Adam. Job 14 there as well. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? In other words, how can a sinless human being come from sinful human beings? And it's an impossibility. Humans come from humans. And the distinction here then in your notes there, we do not become sinners because we commit an act of sin. But we sin because we are born, or I should say conceived or created sinners. We sin because it is our nature to do so. So our condition then is we are congenitally depraved. It is far worse than neutral there, letter J or whatever it is. Congenitally. And this goes infinitely beyond neutral. Which is one reason why we'll see later in our notes things like psychology are totally flawed, destructive systems to explain and handle the problems of humanity, because they start with, at best, they start with humanity is neutral. At worst, they go to humanity is born basically good. A damning system because of where they start. Psalm 51 here, Dalglish explaining it. I love this quote. He says, the psalmist frankly acknowledges his congenital sinfulness. In Psalm 51, the psalmist is relating his sinfulness to the very conception of life. He traces his development beyond his birth to his genesis of his being in his mother's womb, even conception. He is certainly not concerned here with the confession of his mother's sin. She is irrelevant. She is relevant, excuse me, only as the agent who initiated his life, the point where sinful humanity and the individual self of the penitent met, where the inheritance of the race became his vital endowment. In other words, it started when I was created. We're dead in sin, going to the New Testament. Ephesians 2, a critical quote here from Paul. He says, and you were dead. He doesn't say you just were damaged and kind of moving your way back. Dead in sin. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, like Satan. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature, do you see that there? Children of wrath, even as the rest. And so what's going on in Ephesians 2, he's saying the deadness of our condition looks like these things that we do in accordance to satanic behavior and living. Lust of our flesh, the desires of our flesh and the mind. And so Solomon says there, in our pre-Christian life, before salvation, we all were in the condition of subjection to the divine wrath, and that we were so, not by deed merely, nor by circumstance, nor by passing into it, by nature. By nature. So letter K, let's move on. What has been damaged? This is talking about the universal extent and impact of sin. Again, the overall emphasis of the scripture is totally depraved. Totally depraved. It extends to every part of the person. No part has escaped the impact of sin. No man can commend himself to God. As gave a bunch of scriptures there, as to let God speak for himself. When they sin against you, 1 Kings 8:33, when they sin against you, by the way, for there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 143:2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Or good. Who can save? Proverbs 20, verse 9. I've cleansed my heart. I'm pure from sin. And on and on. This is one of the most easy things to understand from Scripture. Not the most easy to come to terms with, maybe. But it's the most, one of the most clear things in Scripture. God does that for a reason. So we would know our condition and be saved. Letter P, I think it is there. This problem then affects his whole thinking, our whole thinking and living, our heart trouble, our whole thinking and living. Remember, the heart is the seat of the will. We talked about that. It's the immaterial part of man that governs everything he does. It's where your motivations, your intentions are, and so on. Summarizing in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17, God says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That is language that is far from neutral. Look at the word there, desperately and sick and deceitful. Deceitful means intentionally conniving ways, intentionally trying to trick and do evil and rebel. Mark 7 there, you guys are getting a kind of a double dose of the sermon tonight. He was saying that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. Okay, we don't even need to read the rest of it. Sin, it's what comes out of the man. The problem starts from within humanity. So the fountainhead then, letter S, of all wrong and perversion is the fallen human heart. I don't want to go to Genesis 6 and just make seven quick observations here. Fascinating. This is right after Genesis 3. Early on, the dawn of humanity, the dawn of creation. Verse 5 of Genesis 6, look at that verse there. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of humanity or man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Do you see how the writer there explains what the wickedness of man meant? It didn't mean, well, he was just, you know, starving people and biting off bat heads and drinking blood. It doesn't say that. The thoughts of his heart, it goes way deeper than that, was evil. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. Earth was filled with violence. And so in this passage, there's seven far-reaching effects of sin. Really quick. And this is really the Bible's most penetrating description of the extent of man's sin. And right from the beginning. Human depravity. Really, and what happens is you see Adam and Eve. There's much intention here. God is speaking loudly to us. He says, okay, Adam and Eve, they're good. They choose to rebel. Then they have two kids. One of them kills the other one. Then the human race starts to propagate and things get bad. So with propagation and procreation comes more sin because you have more what? Sinners. That's why. So number one, a few observations. Look at the far-reaching effects of sin. Number one from Genesis 6, it's the whole earth. In other words, there's no culture or people group. Well, they're better. They got it more. They evolved. No, the whole earth, number one. Number two, it's the inwardness of it. God is looking at, what are your intentions? Something no one else can see. The thoughts of the heart. That's primarily what God is concerned with. Number three, it's in its inherence. In Hebrew, the word etzer, that means the very forming of those thoughts. I mean, it goes down to the genesis of the thoughts, the forming of them. I mean, they're out of something evil. Evil thoughts grow because they're coming from something evil inherently, human, the human heart. Number four, it's exclusiveness. Only evil. Not like 90%, but some good, totally evil. Continuousness all the day. Verse 6, it's inclusiveness, all flesh. And number seven, the earliness from his youth. Verse 21 in chapter 8 there. I forgot to read that. Actually, go back up. Verse 21, verse 8. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. This is when Noah gets off the boat. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Wow. So Paul's... Seven far-reaching effects of sin.
Yeah, but there's a blank. What is
the Bible's most penetrating description of the extent of man's sin is found in its opening pages. That is to say, human depravity is total and shows no progress in biblical theology. Yes, things aren't getting better. Humanity, despite their technology, all the nonprofits we create, all of the humanitarian efforts we attempt to do, we're still totally fallen from the heart. Summarize also from verse 17 and 19 from Ephesians 4. I say this, Paul, so I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles, in other words, as unbelievers. Not that you're better than them, but if you've been saved, you're called to something new now. You're enabled to something new in the futility of mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded. So you see this futile thinking, this darkened mind. And the futility, letter AA there, the futility that characterizes the Gentile mind is a product. It's a product, keep in mind, of a darkened understanding and estrangement from the God-given life. This darkening is far worse than physical blindness. For in your quote there, the man who is physically blind knows it and admits it. But what makes human condition so devastated is we will not admit how fallen and wicked we are. We will read these verses and deny it. That's not true. Wow. That confirms we're blind to our blindness. Yeah, Brian. Great point. That's a great question. Why? Somebody. Anybody. Exactly. Because God delights to do good to sinners. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. 1 John 4 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord, he delights to show compassion on those who fear him. He has not, Psalm 103 says, he has not treated us as our sins deserved. He treats Christ as our sins deserved for all those who put faith in him. Oh. Well, that in the case of the flood there, that would simply be a delayed justice. Where in the beginning of creation, God says, if you sin, you die. And these people, when God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to destroy the earth with the flood, from the time he says that to the time he destroys the earth is a gap of 100 years. And later in the Bible, it says that during that time, Noah is like telling people, man, turn to God, just trust in him. He's merciful, like repent. And no one did. And so he was delaying his justice. Even in that delayed justice, that was, in a sense, an act of mercy. And so that's just humanity eventually getting what they deserve. It's just fair. Fair is another word to say it. We cry out oftentimes for fairness. We've got to be careful what we ask for. We've got to be careful. Genesis, I believe it's Genesis 18, it says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? What is right? Well, justice, that's what's right. If you're a human being, you cannot say, I wish God would just do what was fair to me. Okay? So sin's damage, real quick. Letter A, B, and C there, the will. You can look up these verses on your own. The will, it's the deepest motivation, is in one direction, enthronement of self and dethronement of God. That is the unmistakable, constantly moving direction of the will or the flesh, as we've been seeing in Galatians 5. The mind and the intellect, the intellectual power, no matter how great. IQ, here's the thing that's interesting. IQ has not been damaged. In other words, our reasoning powers. But they have been in the sense that they are towards the exaltation of self. You have brilliant men and women, brilliant scholars who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And therefore, IQ is an impossible avenue for the saving knowledge of God. The fact that it exists is enough to condemn you, but not to save you. You need Christ. Letter C, the affections and emotions, delight in self, self-exaltation by default. The speech, it's merely a manifestation of the heart. Out the mouth comes that which fills the heart, Luke 6:45. And so therefore, letter C there, we are, as humanity, truth suppressors. Suppressing means pushing something down, holding it down. Very quickly, I just want to cover this. One great example of this is the invention of the theory of evolution. It's just one example of depravity. Random chance, or at best an unknowable and personal force, congregated raw materials to manufacture the universe. And I used to be a staunch evolutionist myself. And I knew all the facts, I could explain it all scientifically. But much more than an intellectual problem, evolution is a moral atrocity. It's a total atrocity. It is not ignorance, but willful rebellion of the suppression of truth. And let me illustrate it this way. Has anyone here ever been to the Louvre Museum in downtown Paris? Who have been there? Raise your hand. The Louvre Museum, Musée d'Orsay maybe, in Paris, these magnificent places. The Museum of Art, and I think it's in downtown New York or whatever. You walk through, and in Paris, in the Louvre Museum, you go into this one room. It's the room of Jacques-Louis David, this guy who painted these incredible masterpieces, these like 30 by 50 foot masterpieces. One of them is the crowning of Napoleon as emperor. And what if I walked into these galleries and just yelled at the top of my lungs, "Wow, this is so incredible that paint randomly spilled and created this masterful artwork. Oh, wow, look at the statue here. What an amazing thing that rocks fell and out appeared the statue." This is exactly what evolution says times a million, times infinity. Because things like proteins and DNA and the immune system and the way that the weather works are infinitely more complex than a painting, even a painting done by Jacques-Louis David. Now, here's the thing, though. Well, let me say this. So the statement, well, why can't God make it more obvious in the universe? It just confirms our condition. We're in an art gallery and yelling out at the top of our lungs, look how paints fell and it produced this thing. Times infinity, really. And to further the point, no one in their right mind, even an unbeliever, would say such a thing at the Louvre Museum because of depravity. There's some irony in this thing. In our natural state, we have little trouble giving glory to fellow sinners, to fellow people. We have no problem giving glory to people, exalting people. But we are unwilling and unable and cannot bear the thought of giving glory to God for something he's done. We can't stand that. I'll applaud fellow sinners. Oh, look at this painting. Well, look what line they ski. Look what they accomplish, the degree they need. Look at their career and so on. I'll applaud fellow sinners and make movies about ourselves and watch them and hold big festivals to encourage fellow mortals. But when it comes to giving glory to God, it is a thought that a fallen mind cannot bear to do. It's the thing that makes us so sinful. Despising the glory of God. So the problem, as Ravi Zacharias says, the problem is not the absence of evidence, but the suppression of it. Look at that painting. It came about by itself. I know that's right, but... So that, really quick, atheism then, for example, is a non-existent viewpoint. It's a fog. It's a fairy tale. There's no such thing as atheism, which means a belief in no God. There's only truth suppressing. That's an impossible viewpoint, at least for a person who's a human being, to hold to. Why? Because we already talked about general revelation. Atheism, as Douglas Wilson says, has two tenets. God doesn't exist, and I hate him. It's tragically funny. Okay? That used to be my viewpoint. God doesn't exist, but I hate him. You see the problem there? Why do people get angry about someone in whom they don't believe when you bring him up? It's interesting. People don't walk around and say, I'm so angry at that people propagate their beliefs about leprechauns. This just infuriates me. And let's get the ACLU to come in and sue people for propagating their views about leprechauns. There's something deeper going on here. We hate God in our natural state. Well, our time's up. John Calvin, the letter four there, real quick. Give me like 30 more seconds. Our worship is destroyed. Depravity distorts worship to idolatry. The human mind is a heart factory of idols and a labyrinth of error, John Calvin said. looking for anything to worship and grab a hold of except for God. And letter 6 there, little Roman numeral 6, religions, by the way, other religions besides the worship of Jesus Christ, hear this, please. Religions, in your notes there, are not a creative expression of human diversity, but clear evidence of human depravity. They are just signposts that man is completely depraved. Oh, what a beautiful thing, all these religions. What a vile atrocity to the true God. What a vile thing that we would not worship our good God. Religions are fundamentally a moral atrocity, letter 7 there, against the true God who is worthy of our unwavering worship. I'll let you guys read this more on your own. At the end there, I put a few discussion questions. What's the big deal about saying that my anger is a personality issue, or that I have post-traumatic stress syndrome, or obsessive-compulsive, or I have one of the newer DSM-4 sort of syndromes is intermittent explosive disorder. Intermittent explosive disorder? That's a real disorder now. These are just relabeling sin and excusing depravity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. The great point that Brian brought up and asked, that you are merciful. You are so merciful, God. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but have come down. You sent your Son to come down and live the life that we never could, the perfect life, being the only perfect human, the only perfect individual who died on the cross for our sins and stood in our place, that through faith in him, we might be made right. We might be forgiven. God, thank you for your love. I pray for all of us that we would love you as we go into worship corporately, Lord. And pray it just be a joyful time of celebration. In your name we pray. Amen.